Well, good morning. It's an honor to be back at Glendale. I know how old I am. I preached here for the first time in the 1970s. I knew Brian and Mandy and their families when Brian and Mandy were quite small. I see in this audience, as I see now pretty much everywhere I go, a lot of former students. Who's preaching for you next week? Jeff Walling, my former student. Who's preaching the week after that? Zach Lubin, my former student. And everywhere I go, I see people who've been to England with me on my tours. All of that began in the Christmas break of 1964. I was in my senior year at Oklahoma Christian. I went home to Detroit, Michigan. My parents subscribed to 20th Century Christian. They had the November issue there. It was called Hymns of Faith, I think. A special issue on Hymns of Faith. It was 11 hymn stories. And until that moment, I never knew there was a story behind the hymns. I thought God said, let there be hymns. And there were hymns. And let there be tunes for these hymns. And there were tunes. It never occurred to me there were stories. And I read those 11 stories. I was preaching for a country church in a little village called Canadian, Oklahoma, on the Canadian River, halfway between Eufaula and McAllister out in the southeast corner. And I went out that next Sunday in January of 1965, and I told a hymn story for the first time in my life. And that day, I was a hero. That little country church thought that was great. And the next week, I told another one. I was a hero for 11 straight weeks. And then I was out of soap. I had nothing to lather with, and I had to start doing research. And I decided then, in my senior year, I would never conclude a lecture or a lesson of any kind without a hymn story. It's the only way I know how to get out of a lesson. And so that doesn't mean I've had a different hymn story every time. Somebody said to me, wow, you've done research on 40,000 hymns or something. No, some of them are so great you use them over and over again. But I have never spoken without ending with some kind of reference to a hymn. Today is sort of the closest. I really am not. I've already done stories in worship, and I'm doing. And I did one in communion, and I'm doing one. I'm referring to it now. But at the end, I'm just going to tell you to stand and sing. Because I've gotten known for this. Several of you reminded me, I'd already forgotten this, and when I walked in this morning, people are saying, we saw you on television. I am not good on television, and that was a total accident. I got a letter that I thought was fake from CBS saying, would you be on Easter morning? We're doing a thing on hymns, and we want somebody old to say something about the old hymns. Because if you saw the show, it was about this wonderful couple who write music and who have written great contemporary songs. And they said, we want somebody to say something about Amazing Grace or some older song. And I thought they just wanted me to offer research. And so I said, yeah, I'll do that. All along, I just thought, they're going to come to my house and ask me some questions. And then one day, the producer from New York said, so Jerry, this is how this works. We'll be at your home on Tuesday, and we're flying out from New York, and the lighting and sound crew will arrive at 1 o'clock. That was my first clue. And I knew at that moment I had maybe a fraction of a moment to say, time out, that's not me, I can't do that, that's not my medium. But I realized I'd let this go too long. I was on, remember that show in the Central Valley called Know Your Bible? And the Church of Christ put that on, and that was live. And I was preaching in Fresno one time, and they said, would you be one of our panelists? And, you know, it was three panelists, and people would phone in live questions about the Bible. And you had to answer it on the spur of the moment. Could you do that? And Marshall Brookie was the MC, and he said, if you're stuck, I'll answer the question. And one of the panelists didn't come. It was just me and David Reynolds. And David was a regular panelist. He was good at this. And he said, If I know the answer, when I hear the question, if I know it, I'll take my foot under the table and I'll whack you in the leg. Well, there were 10 questions that night, and he whacked me. You know, I only got to answer two, which was probably good. And he answered 8 of the 10 questions. It was Marshall Brookie. He was great. David, he was great. And I answered 2 questions. And when I came back to the house where my wife was waiting for me, I had been preaching that morning. We had to drive back home. As I walked in, and Lori is not one to kid around, Lori came up to me, and she was dead serious. She put her hands on both my shoulders, and she said, "Look at me, look at me. Look deep into my eyes." And I said, "I am." She said, "I want you to promise me. Look at me. I want you to promise me that you will never do that again." Television is not your medium. And here was CBS, and I thought I was just being, you know, I was a source, and now they're sending a film crew to film me in my own home telling those stories. So I was embarrassed to even watch that on Easter morning, but I've been told that it was okay, and the mail I got from it was unbelievable. This morning we told stories, and I want to bridge from that into my lesson. I do have a text, but I'll call it up in just a moment. But here's how I wanted to bridge from that to the text. The Christian Chronicle, do you know that newspaper in the Church of Christ? It has a book review on page 15 of every issue. It's a monthly newspaper. And if you're willing to review a book, you get a free book. So they write you from time to time. They wrote me and said, "Jerry, will you review The Wonderful Words of Life?" It was a history of church music in America, 2004, written by Richard Mao, the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, and Mark Knoll, great historian, professor at Notre Dame. And it was a great book. I was happy to get a free book. And I reviewed it, and it was in the Christian Chronicle. But right at the end of the review, I ended like this. I do my best work late at night. So this is 2 in the morning. I'm not good in the mornings. Boy, at night, I go all night. And at 2 in the morning, I ended with, "In his introduction to this book, Richard Mao writes, 'The older hymns, I predict, will make a comeback.'" I doubted that, but I read it and I was amused. "The older hymns, I predict, will make a comeback." And I wrote this. And I thought it was the best thing I'd ever written in my life. I still do. And I came down the next morning into the kitchen to let my wife know, "This is the best thing I've ever written in my life. And you can chisel this into my tombstone. It doesn't get any better than this." And I wrote, when he said, "The older hymns I predict will make a comeback," I hope he is right. If in our love for everything contemporary, we ultimately abandon the classic hymns which stood the test of the centuries, we will be cutting ourselves off from a theologically rich treasure that could still provide sustenance for our spiritual journey. When the church flaunts her contemporaneity and disavows her roots with the past, she often limps when she was called to run. Lori got up for breakfast. I walked in. I handed it to her. And I watched as she read it. And she said to me, "That's a little long, isn't it, for a tombstone?" And I said, "Give it back." And I said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own kitchen where they don't know great prose when they hear it." Well, I wrote to Richard Mao just recently. I was getting ready to preach on hymns. And I said, "You said this in 2004, over 10 years ago. I just wonder if you still believe it, because you travel constantly." And he wrote back, "Jerry, I do think we are seeing a comeback. Recently, I've been hearing from the younger crowd, and they're singing 'Come Thou Fount.' What did you sing this morning?" "'Come Thou Fount of every tune my heart to sing thy grace.'" And you sang it, you wove it into several contemporary songs. I mean, that's a gift. He said, I hear them singing, Come Thou Fount, when I survey the wondrous cross. My Jesus, I love thee, how great thou art. The difference is that they typically intersperse the old songs with newer songs, new stuff, he calls it, contemporary verses. When they use When I Survey, for example, they do their bit by singing the wonderful cross. And they'll put the two together. This is their way of owning the old hymns. And so the reason CBS wanted me on that show was they wanted to ask me, what is the greatest hymn written in the 21st century, just in these 15 years? And I said, In Christ Alone. And that was who they were. That's what they were featuring that morning, and they knew I would say that. And that was the best one. Because I love the old hymns, people come up to me a lot and they complain about the contemporary songs. And I say, no, you're wrong. And I look them in the eye and say, are you aware that some of the greatest hymn writers in the history of planet Earth are alive right now? Are you aware of that? Do you know what the Gettys are writing? It's not just In Christ Alone or The Power of the Cross. It is great stuff. And so I'm a champion of the classic hymns, but I'm a champion of the contemporary. And in the 30 years I directed the Pepperdine Bible Lectures, it was always a blend of both. And here it is at Glendale, and at Caneo where I worship, always a blend of both. So when I get invited all over the country to do this kind of thing, I hope I'm fair in pushing both the contemporary and the classic. I got a phone call from Falls Church, Virginia, and they said, we want you to come to a, what was that called? Great Atlantic something. And it was Churches of Christ in Virginia, Maryland, and Pennsylvania. Get together every September. 27 congregations were represented. They said, we want you to come next year and just tell hymn stories. And we're going to pair you with Keith Lancaster. Well, I love Keith Lancaster, the founder of acapella music. And so we had breakfast there. All these carloads came in. There were 27 congregations of the Church of Christ packed into the Falls Church building, just carloads from each one. And we started telling stories at 9 o'clock. We broke and had lunch 12 to 1. Then we started telling stories at 1, and then at 5 o'clock, everybody dispersed. And everybody just hung in there for 7 hours. I had a call from Salmon Arm, British Columbia, and they wanted me to come Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Okay, I'll come 3 days. I said, what do you want me to do? And they said, hymn stories. I said, wow, that's a lot of hymn stories. No, that's what we want, 3 days of hymn stories. And they had out the organist from the Lutheran Church and the choir director from the Methodist Church. This was a Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And everybody from that little town of Salmon Arm, all the churches came together because the hymns are unifying. They're not divisive. The hymns bring us together. Well, the text I want to use will be up in just a moment. Don't put it up. But I set it up like this. And don't worry, this is a brief lesson. We'll be out of here quick. So hang with me. What do you think when you're reading a private letter? You got this private letter. And it opens with, the last time I saw you, you were crying. You know you're about to read something emotional. And that's what I want to describe to you now. There are half the New Testament, 13 letters of Paul, usually divided like this. The first two, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, early on. Then what we call the big four. Big because they have all the theology packed into them. Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Romans. Then the four prison epistles. An older Paul, but he's under house arrest. It's not a hard imprisonment. And we get three to churches and one to an individual. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then we get the last three, usually called the pastoral epistles, because they're written to two young pastors, Timothy and Titus. And we usually say 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. So just a word about the last one. Paul is sitting down to write his last letter. And this is not house arrest. He says in this letter, I am bound like a criminal. And in this letter, as he writes to young Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me quickly. This is written probably in the fall of 67, because he says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Try to come before winter. Get here before winter. We'd like to believe that Timothy does. He says, and when you come, bring my cloak that I left with Carpus and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Bring that with me. We think Paul is probably beheaded in the spring of 68, before Nero commits suicide on June 11. So Nero gets his way. He kills Paul in the end. I took the Pepperdine students out to the spot, about 3 miles out on the Ostian Way. There's a church out there, the Church of St. Paul, where supposedly Paul ends his life. And he knows that now. And in this last letter, he says to Timothy, at my first defense, I assume he means before Nero, at my first defense, no one came to my support. Well, of course not. It wasn't safe to be a Christian. If the Christians had come out, they might be put in prison with him. No one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. I don't know if he means the literal lions in the arena, or if he's using Nero's title, Nero, as all the emperors were referred to as the lion. I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's how the letter ends. This is how it opens. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did. I constantly remember you in my prayers. I remember you were crying the last time I saw you. I remember your tears. I long to see you again, that I might be filled with joy. I have been reminded, as I'm sitting down here writing this letter, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice. And now I am persuaded that it lives in you, a third-generation Christian, this early in the life of the church. Timothy is unique, a third-generation Christian. I know the faith that lives in you lived in your grandmother and your mother. And I long to see you again. Now we're ready for our text. So we're picking up here in chapter 1. And this is 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're over at verse 15. And Paul says to Timothy, and this is very strong in Greek, you know this is true. You know you can take this to the bank. You know I'm not lying to you when I use this language. You know that everyone in the province of Asia, Asia is Western Turkey as we know it today, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. You know this is true, including, oh, this is painful. It's hard for me to even say the words. The last people you thought would stab you in the back. You can go through a lot of persecution in life. You can go through a lot of opposition, but to be stabbed in the back in the house of a friend, that's pretty hard to take. You know that everyone in Asia deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Gasp! And Timothy must feel the pain as he reads it. Yes, they deserted you, and me too, and the cause and the faith. I would like to think it's not a true story. Everyone? Everyone? And this is the inspired word of God. Everyone in the province of Asia? But no sooner does he say it than Paul realizes it's wrong. There was someone, and now he tells us about him. Onesiphorus. And he prays for his family. The way it's worded, a lot of commentators say Onesiphorus must have died. Maybe he died in Rome because Paul's praying for his family, sort of remembering him. But I'm not sure that's correct. I mean, people pray for my family. I travel a lot. So I'm not sure that he's dead, but maybe. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, gasp. But then he thinks of somebody else. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often, and I looked it up, the word often is there, he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, when he came here to the capital city, when he came here from Ephesus, where you're at, Timothy, when he made the 1,000-mile journey from way over there in Turkey and made it here to Italy, when he came to Rome, on the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day, which is almost always a reference to the return of Christ, on that day. And you know, Timothy, you know very well in how many ways he helped me when I was with you in Ephesus. Wow. I just want to unpack that for a moment, and we'll go have lunch or breakfast. How would have I done it? I go to Rome. I check into the Hampton Inn. And I'm thinking I ought to go see Paul. But it's dangerous to go see Paul. And my wife, you know, she wasn't sure she wanted me to go see Paul, but she did pack some food, and I probably should take it, and she sent a sweater or two. So I'm going to go look for Paul. You know how big Rome is? And so I start through the streets of Rome. Is there a prisoner there named Paul from Tarsus? Who wants to know? Oh, it's not pleasant work. We now think the prison was Mamertine. It's still there, well below the street surface. I took my Pepperdine students down, and we could look up and see the light by the, you know, streaming in from the door. Mamertine prison. After going to all these prisons, he searched hard for me. He searched hard for me until he found me, knocking and knocking and knocking. And finally, they say, yes, this is the prison. I took one student aside, Brad, and I said, I'm not telling the others what you're doing. You go up the street, and you come down, and you stand in the doorway sideways so we can see your silhouette. And we came down, and I read this text to my students, and they were looking at me, not at the doorway. And I said, can you imagine this moment when the familiar form of Onesiphorus appears in the door? Everybody has deserted Paul. And now this friend comes? And I said, try to imagine it. Turn around and look at that door and try to imagine your friend there. And they turned around and their friend was there. And he was turned sideways. And for a moment there was silence and somebody said, it's Brad. And I said, yeah, I think that's what Paul thought. He turned, the old man, he blinked his eyes against the light. He squinted. It's Onesiphorus. Now, what would I have done? I have to be honest, maybe the one visit. Onesiphorus, I can't stay long. I'm in a conference over at the Sheraton. And Lori has sent you some, you know, she's really good at baking this. She's sent you some food and a couple of sweaters. We know it's cold here in the winter, and winter's coming. And I wish I could come back, really wish I had more time. You know, these conferences, they've got us going 8 to 5. And Paul says, yeah, I understand. It was so good of you to come the one time. That's me. But what does the text say about Onesiphorus? He often came. And now comes a Greek word that I don't know how to use because it's never been used in the New Testament. How do you compare this word? How do you even translate it? Every translation now uses the word refreshed. And I think that's good. our generation, you know, our world says when your computer is, you know, you need to refresh it. We've even gotten a button now, right? You can refresh your computer. So I think it's a good word. It's a contemporary word. He often refreshed me. If you look up the Greek word, it means literally cold air, a breath of cold wind coming over someone who is just about to faint. Have you ever fainted? I think I only fainted once, but I came close to fainting a couple times. That's horrible. And when you're just about to faint and you know you're losing consciousness and you're just about to fall and hurt yourself, and this cold air comes and it snaps across your face and it brings you back to life and it renews you, it refreshes you. That's what the word means. And Paul goes back and grabs that word that he clearly knows what it means. And he says to young Timothy, may the Lord bless the family of Onesiphorus who came and found me. He came to Rome and he searched hard. He found me and he often refreshed me and he was not ashamed of me or of my chains. He was not ashamed. Wow. I thank God for Pepperdine University, for all the schools I went to. I was on the faculty at Rochester College. I went to Great Lakes Christian, Oklahoma Christian, Harding, Abilene Christian. I'm grateful for all of our schools who train us in all the different ministries. And I thank God for those who have the ministry of preaching. You know, that's not my gift. I'm a storyteller. But when I sit at the feet of great preachers, wow. I'm reminded of Rosa Owen up in Chico when I preached my heart out, but it wasn't preaching, it was storytelling. She came up to me in the foyer, less than 5 feet tall, Rosa, a voice like she swallowed sandpaper and a stubby finger. And everybody was coming back saying, enjoyed your talk. You know, people are kind. But not Rosa. She came back and took that finger, and they saw her coming. She was parting the crowd as she came. I saw her coming and thought, I looked to my right and left and thought, she is coming for me. And she got right up to me, and of course, the whole little church there gathered around. I can say this, Rosa's no longer living, bless her heart. This was years ago. And she's smiling now, saying, tell it right, Jerry. And she took that finger, and she said to me, you're no preacher. Wow, I knew that, but I'd never heard it said unvarnished like that. And everybody around her went, oh, you know, that was all. I mean, the congregation was embarrassed for me. They were saying to themselves, okay, you're right, but did you have to say it? Like, I mean, this is so rude to say it like this. And she heard them. You know, I think Rosa was used to them always, you know, grumbling about her because Rosa said what she believed. She could hear them. And she, after she said, you're no preacher, she said, ah, with that sandpaper, she said, ah. And then she sucked in her air. I'm not putting you down. Well, you could have fooled me. I'm not putting you down. You're no preacher. You're a storyteller. There was a pause. Yeah? That's all right. Jesus was a storyteller. And we need a few storytellers. I thought she lingered on few a little longer than was necessary right there, but I got her point. We will tolerate you and two or three others, maybe. But as she walked away from me, her right hand shot out. She said, but we need more preachers. And she's right. She's absolutely right. So I come to you today as a storyteller. But here's Paul saying, he refreshed me. And I want to tell you, I'm grateful for all the people who've trained to be preachers and all the people who trained to be missionaries. and all the people who've trained for musical ministries and to teach Sunday school and to train to be prison ministers and to train to do social work and to go into difficult situations in the community. All the different ministries that make up the kingdom of God. I thank God for all of them. But I've come here this morning not to talk about all those wonderful ministries, but only the one ministry to which every Christian is called. There is one ministry that you don't have to come to Pepperdine, because we don't have a major in it anyway. And that is the ministry of refreshing. That's what we've been called to. So here's my conclusion. Who is it today that needs to hear from you? Not from me, because I don't know them. I know the people that need to hear from me. You don't know them. Who needs to hear from you today? Maybe an email, maybe a phone call, maybe a knock on the door, maybe just a willingness to hold the phone and listen for a long time. Maybe somebody just needs a cup of tea or coffee and a sympathetic ear. Who in a hospital bed? Who in prison? I left to go on sabbatical August 1, 1990. You know, if you work long enough at Pepperdine, you get a semester off with pay, but you can't play around. You got to go write a book or something. And I went to England to do research on hymn stories. What else? And I said goodbye to my wife and my two little girls, 10 and 6. And I said, I'll see you at Christmas. And I left on August 1. And on August 20, my dad was in an automobile accident, hurt very bad, from which he later died. And my mother wrote me and said, Dad was in a bad accident, but he's going to be okay. He's in Beaumont Hospital, but don't come home. My brother said the same thing. Dad was pretty beaten up, but he's recovering, and don't come home. But then I heard about a woman who realized my mother doesn't drive at night. And the day of the accident, a woman from church went over and said, Wanda, I'll follow you. And my mother was so grateful. She followed her to Beaumont Hospital, and then she followed her home hours later to make sure my mom got to her little mobile home. And this went on from August 20 until I finally arrived October 10. It's almost 2 months. She had a husband. She had other things she needed to do. But she gave up, 50 days in a row to help a woman who doesn't drive at night get over to the hospital. I heard about her. It's called the Ministry of Refreshing. I have seen this ministry many times in my life. Finally, a woman who loves me very much, she and her husband and I taught at Rochester College, she wrote to me and said, Jerry, you need to know the truth. No one is telling you the truth. Your dad is not getting out of that hospital. He is dying. And if you don't come home to see him, you will regret this for the rest of your life. She was right. I arrived on October 10. I had a glorious week with my dad. I was holding his hand when that last pulse of blood went through. He had told me all of his life, I would expect you to preach my funeral. I said, that would be pretty hard. I would expect you to do it. He was the Sunday morning teacher of the Royal Oak Church of Christ in Michigan, so I preached it in his classroom, the auditorium of the Royal Oak Church. 400 people came out, and I talked about my dad, but I got to be with him for 1 week. And when I got there that first night, I saw the woman practicing the ministry of refreshing. And now that I was there, she could sort of move to the sideline. But on the last night, when we knew he was dying, and when they came in and said, it'll be about an hour, she came, gave each of us plenty of Kleenex, and she melted away. Her ministry of refreshing was over. Me and my brother and my mom needed to be alone with our dying dad. So I wonder today, the ministry of refreshing. Who do you know that needs that kind of ministry? Thank God for all the professional ministers. But if that's all we have, we're in a bad way. The way the body of Christ functions is through the ministry of refreshing. And Paul waits until his last letter to show this, show us how this works. He was not ashamed of my chains, my limitations, my sins, my scars, my weaknesses. He was not ashamed, but he sought me. He sought hard for me. He looked for me, and he found me, and he often, over and over and over again, refreshed me. Oh, Timothy, I tell you, may the Lord bless his family. He refreshed me over and over. This from the dying Paul, who has a short time to live. Isn't that a great text? This is the song of our life. This is what we were meant for. This is what we have in common. We have all been called to the ministry of refreshing. So rather than tell you the history of the song, I want you to sing the song that says, the song that you gave to me, I'm giving it back to you. I'm dedicating it back. I've learned how to sing this song of refreshing. You are the words and the music. Thank you for inviting me back to Glendale. I enjoy every visit. I would love to come again sometime. You have a wonderful church. You already know that. What a special place this is. And I've enjoyed coming back. Let's stand together and sing, "You are the words and the music."